that.
Thank you.
Oh, God. Just gonna take that off. So today's topic, I have titled this sermon, Trusting in the Sovereignty of God When the Kingdom of Darkness Does Not Fight Fair. I'll say it again because that's kind of a mouthful. Trusting in the sovereignty of God when the kingdom of darkness does not fight fair. Last weekend, the elders decided that we were going to finish up our study of Luke at a more brisk pace, that there were many other things that the Lord had for us on Sunday mornings. So I am going to cover the trial of Jesus, which will take us halfway through Luke chapter 23. And then these passages that we are going to go through together, and I'll have the scripture on the screen, you're going to see that the kingdom of darkness does not fight fair. For background on our passage today, Jack was in Luke 22 last week, and in that passage, we saw that Jesus was arrested at night by an angry mob who was betrayed by the kiss of Judas. Now, if you're left wondering, why did Judas kiss Jesus? It's because they didn't have Xeroxed wanted posters in the time of Christ. So someone had to identify to the angry mob, this is the person we are here to arrest. And so when Judas kissed Jesus, that was the signal to the mob to arrest Jesus, because Jesus was then identified to the angry mob. And then from here, it helps to have an understanding of the Gospels that takes the four Gospels and puts them together in chronological order. So Jesus is then taken to Annas's house, where he is questioned. Annas was the old high priest. And then he's taken to Caiaphas's house, where the Sanhedrin is assembled. Caiaphas is the new high priest. So here at the very end of Luke chapter 22, we see Jesus before the Sanhedrin. The word Sanhedrin is the comes from the Greek word for council. So there would have been little Sanhedrins throughout all of Israel, but the great Sanhedrin, which is usually what we're talking about when we say the word Sanhedrin, was the supreme Jewish legislative and judicial body. It was a legislative and judicial court, and it was at the top. It was presided over by the high priest. Judicially, they were allowed to try false prophets. The great Sanhedrin could assemble in two different ways. They could assemble as the lesser Sanhedrin, which consisted of 23 members, or as the full Sanhedrin, which was the full assembly of 71 members. Now, if you're left wondering, why would anyone need to assemble as 23 members of a court? That just seems like a lot. Well, it actually goes back to old Jewish law. So, according to Moses, it was a community that was needed to convict someone, and someone decided that a community had to be at least 10 members. But since you could have 10 members voting one way and 10 members voting another way, you needed to have at least 21 members. But the law of Moses also made it clear, if you're going to convict someone of a crime, you need more than just a simple majority. So that brings us up to 22 members. But 22 is an even number, so now we're at 23 members for the lesser Sanhedrin to even meet. Okay, with that as our background, let's dig into our first passage of the text, Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 66. When it was day, the council of elders and the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "So you are the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You say correctly that I am." And then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So we see that the charge against Jesus at this point, by means of background, I am an attorney, so I'm going to bring a little bit of legal analysis to the trial of Jesus. We see the charge at this point is blasphemy. That is what the Sanhedrin is charging him with. So the full Sanhedrin assembles to make the blasphemy charges formal against Jesus. Now, a mystery begins to unfold at this point in time, and the mystery is this: who has the authority to kill Jesus? Does the Sanhedrin have the authority to kill a man? Answer: yes, they do. You might remember that they did that very thing with Stephen shortly after this. So why then does the Sanhedrin then take their charges to Pilate? Pilate is the Roman leader. And the Romans would usually defer on criminal matters to whoever the local government was. They would only get involved in extreme circumstances. So why does Jesus go to Pilate next? Because the Sanhedrin doesn't want to do this themselves. They don't want to get their hands dirty. They want the Romans to kill Jesus. So they drum up more charges against Jesus. Now, you're about to see Pilate, and Pilate doesn't care if Jesus is a blasphemer. So they have to make Jesus sound like an insurrectionist. That will get the Romans' attention. So now we're in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 1. "Then the entire assembly of them set out and brought him before Pilate, and they began to bring charges against him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' Now Pilate asked him, saying, 'So you are the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' But Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no grounds for charges in the case of this man.' But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He's stirring up all the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee as far as this place.' Now when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, since he was also in Jerusalem at this time." So the Sanhedrin wants the Romans to kill Jesus. That's why Jesus was before Pilate. But Pilate says, "Galilee, send him to Herod." Herod was a king under the Roman government. Now remember, no one here was there, but you remember back to history class. Remember that the Romans would not completely undo the civilization structure of the lands they had conquered. Herod Antipas is the Herod we're dealing with here. This is the Herod who had killed John the Baptist. He's often called a king, but he's not a king of Israel like you would call David a king of Israel. He's there as a leader. He runs a quarter of this part of the world, and that's why he's called a tetrarch. And Galilee falls under Herod's domain. Herod Antipas is a mess. He stole his half-brother's wife, which started a little armed conflict between them. And then later, the rumor mill said that he was conspiring against the Emperor Caligula, which caused Herod Antipas to live his final days in exile in Spain, where there's some dispute over just how he died, but it was unpleasant. So now we get to Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 8. "Now Herod was overjoyed when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him, and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he offered him no answer at all. Now the chief priests and the scribes stood there, vehemently charging him. And Herod, together with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, dressing him in a brightly shining robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And so Herod and Pilate became friends. with one another that very day, for previously they had been enemies toward each other. Again, who has the authority to kill Jesus? The Sanhedrin does, but they don't want to get their hands dirty. Pilate could, but only if he found Jesus to be an insurrectionist threat, which he initially doesn't, but he finds a technicality and he deferred to Herod. Herod finds nothing wrong with Jesus, but makes Jesus the butt of jokes and dresses him like a king of this world. So now we're back to Pilate again. So now we're in Luke 23, starting in verse 13. Now Pilate summoned to himself the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he said to them, "You brought this man to me on the ground that he is inciting the people to revolt. And behold, after examining him before you, I have found no basis at all in the case of this man for the charges which you are bringing against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now, he was obligated to release to them at the feast one prisoner. Now, if Jesus is innocent, why is Jesus punished? To appease the people, I would think. Now, Luke 23, starting in verse 18. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for a revolt that took place in the city and for murder. But Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on crying out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And he said to them a third time, "Why? What has this man done wrong? I have found in his case no grounds for a sentence of death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, demanding that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And so Pilate decided to have their demand carried out. And he released the man for whom they were asking, who had been thrown into prison for revolt and murder. But he handed Jesus over to their will. Now, does this sound like a fair trial at all? Remember, Jesus is entirely innocent, but at this point, he has just been found guilty of insurrection, not on the basis of any testimony or witnesses or exhibits or confession, but based on the screaming mob that foolishly chants, "His blood be on us and on our children," which in retrospect was one of the scariest things ever said in the Bible. But that part of the story is in Matthew. You can read that in Matthew. Jesus has just been given the death penalty. An innocent man is about to die. You don't get more innocent than Jesus' earthly life. Now I want to take a few minutes and discuss the illegal errors of Jesus's trial. I took this from a number of print and online resources. The online sources all assured me that they were experts in first century law, so who am I to question that? I also took a lot from D. Wampler's book, The Trial of Christ. This is actually a condensed version of what is a much bigger book. This is just the free version he gives out. At a conference I was at, I had the opportunity to meet him. And D. Wampler is a heavy-hitting criminal defense attorney in Missouri. He's handled some pretty big cases. He's been on, you know, your morning news shows and things like that. He's still around. You can look him up. But he understands criminal law quite capably. So there's a long list of things that are identified as being completely illegal, completely improper in the trial of Christ. I will go through them just so you can see how incredibly unfair this whole thing was. First, the testimony of Judas is not enough to get the conviction of Jesus going. Why? Because Judas was an accomplice of Jesus. Thus, his testimony is tainted. Therefore, his testimony is not sufficient to get the ball rolling in criminal court against Jesus. Second, Jesus was illegally questioned by Annas at night, which is illegal. A judge can't just grill a witness before trial, especially at night. Third, no two witnesses could agree on testimony for charges against Jesus. You had to have at least two witnesses testify to get a conviction. Fourth, the whole thing took place in less than 24 hours. That was a violation of Jewish law, because under Jewish law, capital cases required an extra night of deliberation, just in case the judge who had pronounced the death penalty needed a night for his emotions to calm down and for the Lord to speak to him in his sleep. So a capital case, which is another word for a case in which there is a death penalty, there's supposed to be an extra night's sleep for the judges to calm down. Well, that didn't take place here. Fifth, the trial of Jesus took place on the day of preparation, which was not a day for court proceedings. Sixth, there was certainly no evidence presented that Jesus was leading an insurrection. Seventh, Jesus was arrested without a warrant. Many of the judges for the Sanhedrin would have been there in the angry mob. Eighth, the Sanhedrin rules say that the accused must be given some kind of defense. Jesus didn't get a defense. Ninth, at least part of the trial with the Sanhedrin took place at a house instead of at a court. Tenth, many in the Sanhedrin judges were enemies of Jesus and therefore should have been disqualified or recused. That's the legal term. 11th, charges were illegally switched once a decision was made to have the Romans involved. Charges went from blasphemy to insurrection. 12th, Jesus was beaten at the house of Caiaphas. You see that in the other Gospels. That's totally illegal. That's pre-trial torture. But it was more than that, a lot more than that. The witnesses weren't sequestered. Unanimous verdicts were actually forbidden at the Sanhedrin for cases like this. A confession of the accused was insufficient for charges like this. Charges were not read aloud. Many in the Sanhedrin would have been drunk from the Seder wine. Caiaphas left the bench illegally to confront Jesus. In those days, if you were at the raised seat, the bema seat, you're supposed to stay there until the case was completely over. There was an improper presumption of guilt over Jesus. The whole thing had a presumption of guilt over it. Also, to be convicted of blasphemy in those days, you had to show that someone had confronted you about your blasphemy prior to receiving criminal charges for blasphemy. The community had to show we tried to confront this person with the actual word of God to show that they were wrong. Well, that testimony never came into Jesus' trial. Pilate basically violated double jeopardy rules by declaring Christ innocent and then changing his mind. Also, rules of presenting evidence were not followed. It was a mess. It was a sham. The whole thing was a travesty. And this reason... the reason it was a mess is because the kingdom of darkness does not fight fair. The kingdom of darkness doesn't follow the rules. They flout the rules. The kingdom of darkness is run by the devil, also called Satan, although he was once called Lucifer. He has three things that he likes to do. He likes to steal, he likes to kill, and he likes to destroy. This week, we saw numerous examples of Satan at work. Even if you saw nothing else, you certainly read the news or heard the news. Did you see Satan at work? I did. He's doing things every week in this world. The devil is a deceiver. He is a liar. He is a resister of God, of the kingdom of God, and of the people of God. He is the guilt giver, the accuser of the brethren. And when we see him strutting about like a peacock all over this world, and we see his fingerprints all over the news headlines, what is the response of the believer? When we see or hear horrible news, do we question the sovereignty of God? I'm going to take the rest of my time today and we're going to talk about God's sovereignty. We need to talk about what sovereignty means. To many people, sovereignty is a catchphrase for fatalism. That is, whenever anything goes wrong, or goes well, but usually when it goes wrong, they say, oh, sovereignty of God. I'm going to present to you an argument that that is a horrible understanding of God's sovereignty, but I'll have to explain that in a minute. The other definition of sovereignty, which is a bit older than the modern definition of sovereignty, is that of paramount or supreme rank. In other words, the sovereign of England is the Queen. But not everything that happens in England takes place with the direct blessing of the Queen. For example, let's suppose there was a stabbing in London. Nobody shakes their fist at the Queen of England and yells, "What a wicked sovereign to ordain such a thing." Do you see the difference between the two definitions? One says everything is the direct result of the sovereign's will. That is the fatalist view of sovereignty. The second definition says that God is above all, but not everything is done with God's direct intent. I want to make absolutely sure you get this. So let's suppose that today in Columbus, someone drives drunk, gets into an auto accident, and then the auto accident, a young child is injured and may never walk again. This is a horrible scenario. The fatalist, which is the modern view of sovereignty, would say this must be God's will since it took place. Their logic would be, since God is all-powerful, everything is his direct plan and his direct intention, and thus whatever happens is God's direct plan and intent. The other view of sovereignty would say, hold up, God's not into drunk driving, or kids getting horribly injured, or crimes taking place. That doesn't sound right. Here is something that God may have allowed, but that does not mean that it was his direct intent. God does not want to see kids injured by drunk drivers. God may choose to let mankind run themselves into the ground, but what's the other option? That we all become little robots that are incapable of sinning? If we were all little robots and incapable of sinning, I submit we would be so programmed we would be unable to choose Christ or to truly love God. That would all be programming. So the other view of sovereignty says the drunk driver is not acting in God's will. That was a human's bad decision. Maybe we can still turn this to God's glory by ministering to this poor child. I want to walk you through some Bible passages. First one we'll look at is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the fatalist would have trouble with this verse, because the fatalist says that whatever bad news of the day may be, that it was God's true intent all along. But God's desire is clearly that nobody should spiritually perish. It says so right there in the text. Next passage. 1 Samuel 8, starting in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations. By way of an aside, this is how Israel got their first king. But the matter was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people regarding all that they say to you, because they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have abandoned me and served other gods, so they are doing to you as well. So was it God's intent that the people choose a king? No, it was not God's intent. But did God allow the people to make their own decisions and to be stuck with the consequences of those decisions? Yes, he did. So the fatalist would have real trouble with this verse, because in the eyes of the fatalist, everything that happens is God's intent coming to pass. But a king over Israel was not God's intent. But could God use this? Yes, he could. We see that before long, David becomes king. And then from his descendants, we find the Messiah, who is the King of Kings. So what this shows is that even if something was not God's intent, God allows certain things to happen in a way that will eventually work for God's glory. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Included in all things would certainly be the painful things of this life. Sickness, poverty, persecution, and death. But let me point out a few things about this verse. First of all, this promise is for those that love God, to those called according to his purpose. It's not for everyone. It's not. Let me secondly point out that this does not mean that God's intent is that we go through sickness, poverty, persecution, and death. No, but it does mean that if we are God's people and we find ourselves going through sickness, poverty, persecution, and death, that God will respond to those challenges so that it will work together for eventual good. Good as God defines good, which is by his own attributes. It will cause us to be more Christ-like, which can be any number of forms of spiritual maturity. More humble, less prideful, more loving, less withdrawn, more thankful, less bitter, etc., etc. Why would God allow the wicked to ruin themselves, but for God's people, he goes out of his way to turn trials into blessings, hurts into healings, weakness into strength? Why would God turn things around for us? The answer is, we are the beloved. We are the beloved of God. We are his holy bride. We have been predestined by the Father, painfully purchased by the precious blood of Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are his, and we are his. So I hope by now you understand that God is sovereign over all the earth. I realize we're going through a few thoughts and a few different concepts today, but I want to make sure you get this. So if I were a fatalist, would I pray for the sick? No, because whatever happens is God's intent. But if I really understood God's sovereignty, then yes, I would still pray, because God is greater than sickness. If I were a fatalist and I saw a hurting person, would I comfort them? No, because their sorrow and pain is God's intent. But if I really understood God's sovereignty, then yes, I would pray to comfort the hurting, because God can use this for his glory. If I were a fatalist, would I pray for the unborn in Massachusetts? No, because whatever happens is God's intent. But if I really understood God's sovereignty, then yes, I would pray for the unborn in Massachusetts, because God is greater than the devil's schemes. If I were a fatalist, would I share the gospel with the unsaved? No, because whatever happens is God's intent. But if I really understood God's sovereignty, then yes, I would share the gospel often. The sovereignty of God is a great comfort to the Christian. It means that God will watch over us, and that God will make sure things work out for the spiritual good. Let's go back to the unfair trial of Christ. Was it God's intent that witnesses perjure themselves? Was every mocking word said to Christ the intent of God the Father? Was every cruel lash of the whip really held by God's own hand? But what happened here? God was not ignorant of Jesus' plight. He was not ignorant of your plight. He's not ignorant of the plight of any person. He's never been ignorant of the plight of anyone. God permitted evil to result in the death of Christ. This does not mean that God wanted evil. This does not mean that God blesses evil. This does not mean that God's plans are evil, and it certainly doesn't mean that God is evil. God allowed it, but he was also several steps ahead of it. God looked ahead. He saw a young Philip Girth, whose life would be ruined without the blood of Christ. God looked ahead. He saw a young Jack. He knew that Jack's life would be ruined without the blood of Christ. God looked ahead. He saw a young Mary. He knew that Mary's life would be ruined without the blood of Christ. God is able to take tragedies and work them for his own purposes. This is a source of great comfort and joy for the believer. The believer can trust that even though wickedness should strike, that God has not abdicated his sovereignty. Even though we should go through trials, that God is going to work it out for good. Sometimes that good is learning to withstand and overcome the enemy, but that's another sermon. Satan fights dirty. That is not to say that God desires that such sins will take place. God gives humanity free will so that we can be free to choose God. God is above evil and above the schemes of evil. God is paramount. God is supreme. God is capable of undoing evil. In fact, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. So we do not take a fatalist view of God's sovereignty. We take a view that says, if we go through horrible times, that God is with us and that God will use this event for his good. We can still trust the sovereignty of God when bad things happen. In fact, we can declare it loudly to our circumstances. We can say, sorrow may come for the night, but joy comes in the morning. With that, I'll turn things over to Paul.
All right. Okay, here I am. Good morning, everyone. Give me just a second. I seem to have lost my announcement page. I'm going to go over there right now. And here we are. Okay. All right, first announcement.